This is the Brian class. We are in the process of studying the parables of Jesus. And we're going to start a study of the parable of the prodigal son, which is one of the most popular and well-known parables of Jesus, and in many respects, one of the most powerful in terms of the truths and perspectives that come out of it. And for that reason, we're not going to spend just 1 week going through it. We're going to take our time and work our way through this parable and try to milk from it the things that really are relevant to the experience we have today. So let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open your word to us and open our hearts and minds to it and to you. We pray that your spirit would touch our hearts and lives, reminding us of who we are, the relationship that you have given us through your son with yourself, and encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The parable is found in Luke chapter 15. And this morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. One of my mentors when I was a seminary student was Howard Hendricks. And I have many quotes that I remember from him. This was one of them. "It concerns me that so many Christians resist change while serving a Lord who came to change so much." And what he was referring to was the kind of stubbornness with which many churches embrace certain things that really aren't that important. The church where I grew up in the Midwest, the family-oriented church in a rural community, and families had pews they sat in every Sunday. And lo and behold, a visitor would come and sit in someone else's chair. It ruined the service for that family. Some of you probably have memories and experiences like that. Matter of fact, as I look around here, I know exactly where you're going to sit. There are a lot of things that give us a sense of security that we don't want to see change. We don't want to see the church service longer or shorter. We don't want the things that we've learned to count on to disappear unless they are really bad, and then we want them to disappear definitely. But to a large extent, we build around us security in our environment, and we want to lock it down. Those of us who live in Chapel Hill are so glad there's a place for us to live in Chapel Hill. But close the doors. Let no one else in. We don't want Chapel Hill to become like Durham. You know, we don't want too many people here. And we're concerned about all the apartments that are going up and the zoning being changed and the roads being widened, except where we want to go. Those kind of changes we resist. Some of us want to change our personal lives, so long as the process is quick, painless, and will make us happy. We don't want to take much time waiting for that. Repentance is about change. And if you hang with us for the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to talk about repentance. But it has nothing to do with changing our environment and may involve personal pain. We'd like to think that repentance is quick and easy. Most of us know that it's not. One of the exciting parts about ministering in a community like Chapel Hill that's academic with hospitals in the area is the fact that we have in our congregation many people who are professional therapists, counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists, so forth and so on. And over the years, there are many things I remember about professional psychologists and psychiatrists much advice that they've given me. And I'm just going to share some of the things that I remember. When Larry Lawrence Crabb was here several years ago giving a conference or a retreat on counseling, the first question he asked our elders, he met with the board of elders, and he said, gentlemen, this is what I want to know before we go any place in terms of our weekend together. What is your theology of change? Now, that sounds academic, but what he really meant was this. What is your understanding of how God works in really changing people? From a biblical perspective, what does that look like for you? Another therapist, I remember saying this. The good news is that more change than you can imagine is possible. The bad news, it may be harder and take longer than you want. Paul Meyer shared this with me when he was finishing his psychiatric residency at Duke. Some people don't change because they really don't want to do the work involved. In other words, they don't want to change. They'd rather basically have their painkillers than go through the pain and work of actually changing. True change takes place only when the root, not the superficial aspects of our life and its issues, are addressed. We've got to get to the root, and sometimes just getting there is difficult. And once you get there, it's difficult to change things that are deeply rooted in our life. I can basically go to AA and kick an addiction to alcohol with God's help. But that may do nothing in terms of the real problem I have that led to the addiction to alcohol. So we now come to the parable. The parable's going to deal with these questions and hopefully provide some guidance for us. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 15, there are three parables. We've looked at the first two last week, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And in the end of each of those parables, we read something like this. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And as you recall, if you were here last week, we talked about the graciousness and the joy of God over receiving sinners. What was not explained was repentance. And no one challenged me on this, but I suspect some of you are thinking, say, yeah, Jim, you're saying God is gracious to sinners, but it's to repentant sinners only. It's not just to sinners that don't repent. What about that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the meaning and significance of repentance is picked up in the third parable in this series, the lost son. And when we look at his life, we're going to see a profile in what repentance consists of. Well, let me just go through a brief description of the parable, and then we'll start looking at some of the details. It's a story of a young son demanding his independence from his home and leaving for a distant land. He becomes destitute through worldly living in a distant land, and all of his inheritance is squandered away. This brings him to a place of repentance, and he imagines what it's like to be back in his comfortable home, and he returns there. His father graciously receives him back, and then we have an older brother who has stayed home and been obedient all of his life, who is very bitter, feeling the father is not fair in graciously accepting this wayward son and not rewarding the older brother who was faithful all the time. That's the story. Now we're going to look at the prodigal son. Actually, the parable is not just about the prodigal son, or even primarily about the prodigal son. It's about three people. Here's the way it starts. And he said, a certain man had two sons. It's like Once Upon a Time. A man had two sons. In reality, there are three individuals involved in this parable. The father and his two sons. The younger son's heart sets the stage for the revelation of the hearts of the father and the older son. And in that respect, the younger son really is not the main feature here. The prodigal is not the feature. He simply sets the stage. He provides the occasion for the story. The real punchline comes in the contrast between the graciousness of the father and the bitterness of the older brother. Now, you'll remember that these parables were addressed to sinners and tax collectors, the people who were rejected in Israel and who caused or led to the Pharisees and the scribes to reject Jesus because Jesus was receiving the sinners and he was not behaving like Messiah should behave in terms of giving these people the door. The text suggests that Jesus is speaking these parables not to the Pharisees and scribes, but he's going to talk about them. He's speaking to the sinners. He's speaking to those who are rejected. And in that respect, what we have here are three parables that are designed to comfort those who feel rejected, who feel alone, feel outcast. And it's going to involve the posture of those who are doing the outcasting and the rejection. The younger brother, the prodigal son, basically his story illustrates the dynamics of penitent spirit, of repentance. And we're going to start with looking at that today. The dynamics of repentance. It starts with declaring one's independence. The point is, this is the occasion for the repentance that follows. This leads to pain, which leads to insight, which leads to commitment, and to action, and finally to peace. Now, we're not going to spend a lesson on each of those. We're going to basically divide them up. But we're going to work through this carefully because this understanding this is critical to our own walk in terms of understanding repentance. Repentance is not just confessing your sins. Repentance involves a dynamic that the prodigal story illustrates dramatically. So we'll start with basically this independence. Leaving home for a distant land, this sets the stage for what follows. And I'm going to point out today that for many of us, the sins that we confess are not the real problem. It's the distant land that we occupy. That's the problem. It creates the other problems. The person who has an addictive problem is because there is not joy, peace, and light in terms of the comfort of their spiritual geographical location, spiritual address. When our address gets messed up, when we wander away from our true home, all kinds of bad things happen. Painful things can happen. That is not necessarily bad if it leads us to see ourselves in a deeper and more profound way. I've mentioned the spiritual formation starts with knowing yourself. Well, you can take this series on the penitence of the prodigal as a seminar on how do we know ourselves. This will be a path for us to work with that. Identifying the problem. In terms of the steps of repentance that are illustrated by the prodigal son, the first thing we should note is the importance of identifying the problem. I'm going to read part of the story. Now, you remember the verse I just quoted. This is a story of a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them, between the two sons. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. This is the root spiritual change of address. This is where the problem for the prodigal begins. But notice how that sentence completed. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. That's the fruit. The root was leaving home. The fruit of that was being on his own, being independent, making his own decisions, doing the same kind of thing that Eve did in the garden, basically saying, I am convinced that if I'm going to be happy and be significant in this life, I'm going to have to do it my way. And he tries, and it doesn't work. God bless his soul, it didn't work. As we'll see when we took a look at the older brother, for the older brother, he did not advance spiritually to know himself as the younger brother did. The younger brother advanced to know himself because he first was rebellious and was forced to see where that led. Two great missteps, and it's very important for us to keep these distinct and to recognize the importance of their relationship. The prodigal son is leaving home, declaring his independence from God. And then secondly, the prodigal son squanders his inheritance in a distant country. Now, this is basically the way in which we can understand this. It's like an iceberg. Only 1/10 of the iceberg is seen above the water. There's a lot of it. The bulk of it is beneath the surface. The symptoms are different than the root issue. These are oftentimes the presenting problems. When someone comes for counseling or asks for help, oftentimes what will be surfaced are things like this. I have a problem with jealousy. I just basically am always envious of people around me, a person will say. That is the part above the water. Or insecurity. I'm anxious about everything. Or bitterness. I just can't get off my mind what this person has done to me, or whatever it might be, or how these circumstances are just unfair. Addictions. Big problem. There's a reason I drink. There's a reason, basically, I do this or that. It's a painkiller, and it works for me. What pain is it trying to kill? I don't know. It just hurts. Where does it come from? I don't know. I just want to get rid of the addiction. Because after all, that's why I'm being rejected in my church. Because I've got a drinking problem. And as long as I've got a drinking problem, I've got to hide it. Because I know if they know it, they're not going to treat me as someone who is a brother. I'm going to be alone. Or a sister. External circumstances. When we pray for deliverance, oftentimes what we want changed are the things that are in that category. We want our neighbor to change. We want our kids to change. We want our mate to change. We want our parents to change. Of course, it's too late for that. We want our country to change. And oftentimes our prayers center on things like this. Lord, deliver me from this. Deliver me from the circumstances that are implied in the doctor's report that I'm getting. It goes on and on. So much of what we want changed are things that are outside of us. The root issue, however, is something quite different. I would describe it this way. It's our declaration of independence from an active or passive rebellion against God. Now, by say passive rebellion, I'm saying that most of us are not shaking our fists at God and saying, I no longer believe in you. If you loved me, you'd keep my commandments. And I've been praying for a long time, and you haven't kept one of them. That means you don't love me. Now, some of us, you work our math that way. I'm not talking about that kind of rebellion. I'm talking about the kind of rebellion that says, ah, I know God is there. I know he cares. I can answer all the questions correctly. But very frankly, if I don't help me, no one else will. And right now, I'm just looking for something that'll kill the pain, get me through the night, get me through the day, get me a job that will make me happy, so forth and so on. That's basically what I'm concerned about, and I assume that a loving God is concerned about that too. Repenting of the real problem is the first challenge we have. And this was the challenge that the prodigal had to work through. What got him to the place where his repentance was real repentance was his coming to the insight that as long as he was in the distant land, he had a problem, no matter what he did there. As we're going to see in a little bit, he could have written home for more money. He could have said to his father, "Dad, I've made a lot of mistakes. I've wasted the inheritance you've given me, but I've learned from it. I'm not going to do it again. Let me know when you're in town. We can talk." He didn't do that. He eventually came to the place where he recognized he had to go home. Not just be wiser, not just get more resources and try harder. He had to change his spiritual address. And that is the challenge that, the first challenge we've got to face when we talk about for ourselves, what does repentance mean? What does changing me look like? What does it consist of? It starts with our spiritual address and getting back home. Dr. Phil, one of Dr. Phil's sayings in almost every episode of his counseling sessions or his teaching on his program, you can't change what you first do not acknowledge. And that is so true. For many of us, we're trying to change something that really isn't the problem. Well, it's a problem, but it's not the problem. And we wonder why do things just really never really change in terms of the bitterness and the anger and the lack of peace, and so forth and so on. It just seems to go from one thing to another. It just never changes. Oh, I can get rid of the abuse of alcohol, or I can basically forgive my neighbor, but somehow it's really hard to come to the place where I can bless them, where it's really over and done with. I just have to do it over and over and over again. Why is that? Well, I'm going to suggest that part of the reason for that is that we're not addressing the real problem. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 24, Jesus again is teaching, speaking to the Pharisees and scribes. "You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." And what he's saying here basically is this. We can too easily miss the core problem as we speak of repentance. We too easily can address something that's really not the issue. Cleaning up the prodigal's behavior in a distant land misses the point. If we miss everything else in this class today, I want us to go away with this. Our real problem is seldom what we think it is. It's more often our spiritual address. Now you say, "Jim, what in the world are you talking about? Spiritual address. What do you mean by that?" We'll get to that in just a minute. But again, Chesterton's quote, which you've heard before, but I think is right on target. Men do not differ much about what things they call evils. They differ enormously about what evils they will call excusable. In other words, they will overlook or live with. We will live with the distant country as long as we get wisdom to know how to avoid this problem in the future, the problem being, you know, the symptom. And again, you've heard this before, I think. Take your baptism seriously. You are not your own. You are one with Christ. This identifies your real home. One of the most helpful things in my own life, and I'd like to say that on this whole issue of this class, I'm over here and the rest of you are over here. I wish I could say that. I wish we were all over here. I'm over here with you. I have to remind myself daily of where my address is. I have to remind myself, God takes my baptism seriously. In my baptism, I confess that I was dying to myself and living for Him. And now He's giving me marching orders. And I don't like them, because they don't include my painkillers and my defense mechanisms and all the other things that I've become accustomed to using to make it through a broken world as a broken person. He's saying, you're going to have to come alone and walk with me. And that is a challenge. And the best thing I can say in terms of how we do that as Christians is just often reminding ourselves of who we are. Why did the early church celebrate the Lord's table often? Probably whenever they met. It was to remind everyone who they were and what kind of path they were on. We would do good, as a matter of fact, I'd argue for this. I think every time Christians meet for worship, the Lord's table, you can make an argument, should be a part of it, because it is the reminder of who we are, where our home is, and what we are in this walk. We bear a cross to a banquet. We are not at the banquet. We're bearing a cross to the banquet as Christ did. We need to hear that over and over again, because the world is flooding us with a very different agenda in terms of what our problems are. Our problems, basically, the world tells us, is our environment, it's our neighbor, it's the people we live with, it was my upbringing. We've got all kinds of answers to why we are the way we are that miss the point. We've got to remind ourselves over and over again. When we get home, as we're going to see with the prodigal, then we begin to see things that so often we've forgotten. The prodigal will see not only the pain of running his life his way, he'll see and remember the beauty of what it was like in his father's home, his father's house. We've got to see both. We've got to see the glory of God and the tragedy of living a life apart from Him. Common mistakes we too often make. Addressing symptoms, not root causes. Trying to change things that really should be changed, but they don't really get to the real issue. Misunderstanding the real cause. For many of us, our culture has taught us that if we've got any problems, they probably go back to a large extent to how we were raised. There's a lot of truth in that. I've blamed my mother for a lot of things, and for the things I can't blame my mother for, I blame my first and second grade teachers for. The fact that I can't spell and have a hard time reading, it's all their fault. And I can make a good argument for that. I can painfully remember as a first grader being put in front of the entire school, one-room schoolhouse in South Dakota, 14 students, 8 grades. I was the top of my class as the only person in the first grade. And when I had to read my Dick and Jane book, I stood in front of the whole school to read. When I missed a word or didn't understand a word, I was criticized and put back to my desk to figure it out, and then brought up again and again. I can remember how painful that was, and the effect that it had on me towards school. My mother was thinking I just didn't like to go to school when I cried every morning to go to school. My mother was a school teacher, so I blame her too. She sent me back into Lion's Den, that's right. The point is, those things had a very, very long-lasting negative effect. I took speed reading classes in college. It didn't help me one bit. I had therapy for this. Didn't work one bit. I still have a hard time reading. You say, come on, Jim. Look at all the stuff you throw up here. Yes, but I had to work hard to find that stuff. But the point is, when I think back on it from an enlightened perspective, those were some of the things that later in life, they were handicaps, they were thorns in my flesh, especially as a teacher, but they were the things that brought me to really seek Christ. Those were the things that basically created a pain and a hunger inside me that later led me to be serious about the hope that was in Christ. I wonder where I'd be if I had excellent teaching, if I had a completely understanding and compassionate mother. Now, my mother was, in many respects, very compassionate and a very good mother. But I still remember some of the painful things related to those first experiences. The point is, it's easy in our culture to see that as the problem and not to see God working through those things as an avenue for really good. This is why, with respect to the prodigal, what he went through, starting with his rebellion, was a blessing in disguise. Would that the older brother had been as rebellious if it led to insight. We'll get to that when we get to the older brother. Declare yourself healed when certain symptoms are removed, thinking that everything is good now that I no longer am jealous or angry or anxious or bitter or addicted or whatever it is. It's all over. Then why don't I have peace? Why do I still have trouble sleeping at night? Why does life seem to be so empty? Why do I still feel alone, whatever it might be? Failing to know yourself at the soul level. If we don't know ourselves and accept ourselves in Christ and get over ourselves, we really can never give ourselves. We just keep looking for a solution. Some signs that we may still be in a distant land. Persistent anger and anxiety. Or just have a gnawing sense of insecurity. A gnawing sense of bitterness. Peace and joy that is tied primarily to temporal treasures and experiences. We get a raise. We have a relationship that basically makes us feel whole and fresh and alive. Our children are a blessing to us. We have a loving mate. When those are the things that really make us feel like we have peace and joy in life, they should bring us joy and peace. But if our soul is finding its peace and joy in those temporal things that can be taken away, that aren't secure, we are very vulnerable. And somehow deep inside we know that. Declaring ourselves healed just because certain symptoms are removed. You know, I got a testimony today. I've been addicted to this or that. It's over now. I prayed, and God touched me, and I am healed. Praise the Lord. We can say, yes, praise the Lord. But tell me, what was the problem why you were addicted? What drove you to be addicted to alcohol or drugs or pornography or whatever else it might be? What was inside you that drove you there? And if you haven't dealt with that, you will find something else, or it'll find something else to kill that pain of isolation and loneliness. Expecting God to give us wisdom in using our inheritance in a distant land. You know, I want to go to a seminar. I want to hear sermons and classes that will give me techniques in terms of how to find peace and keep it. And I want to know things that I can do that will change my circumstances. Now, if you're stuck on the circumstances being the problem, you want to know how to pray a prayer of deliverance. And what you mean by that so often is delivering me from something, as opposed to being changed in terms of my response to that thing. Now, you've heard me say this over and over again. It's a worn-out record. Some of you, however, still don't buy it. That's okay. But it's not what happens to us. It's how we respond to what happens to us that sets our path and determines our future going forward. Now, I'm not saying that God can't work in changing circumstances. Oftentimes he does. But when you read, or at least when I read the New Testament, I have a hard time finding very many prayer requests, petitions for changing circumstances. Most of them have to do with changing me in terms of how I navigate those circumstances. How do I, as a broken person in a broken world, manage a kingdom life, a kingdom-centered life? And very frankly, I find in the New Testament a lot of instructions and coaching in that, but not a lot in terms of how to get out of prison or how to basically get a good doctor's report or how to basically change someone else in a relationship. Those things are apparently not the same concern to God as they are for me. For example, right now, I am very frustrated with how dysfunctional our government seems to be. I mean, the whole thing is just, it makes me depressed to see the dysfunction. Grown adults calling one another names, especially when there are leaders, and trying to get one another. I mean, this is embarrassing. It's like a child whose parents are going through a nasty divorce and fighting with one another, and the kids are starving. Well, I'm one of the kids. You know, I want an environment that's tranquil and supports values that are going to be admirable. When those kind of things bother me, I have to remind myself, this is not my home. These are the signs of a distant land. And when I see myself in the context of my real address in Christ, then I can have peace and recognize that those things which are so important to me are not near as important to God. What is important to him is how do I respond? Well, I'm nervous, I'm depressed, I'm anxious. And he's saying, I want to give you peace, but it won't be through changing that. It'll be through something that you get from me apart from that. I want you to have peace in the midst of that. I want you to be in prison like Paul was and be concerned more about your witness than your freedom from prison. That's what I'm interested in. That's what I hear the Holy Spirit saying to me daily. As a matter of fact, when those periods of anxiety or frustration come, these are the Holy Spirit's gentle reminders. Now is the time to recalibrate your hope, reassess your address, renew your baptismal covenant, basically, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Christ saves us from our idols and protective strategies, not with them. Now that is a tough one for me. I want to be comforted, but I want to take along my protective strategies and my idols with me. I have a hard time taking the risk of leaving them behind and picking up my cross, not by my shield and my dagger to go with me in terms of my following Christ. Paul echoes this point, the point of the prodigal son's problem in Romans chapter 1. Speaking here of the human race. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They're in a distant land. They chose to go in a distant land. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God that was home for an image of it in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In other words, the mess in the world, Paul is explaining, comes from the fact that people knew where their home was. They had the image of God within them, but they chose, all of us have, chose to go our own way and, like Eve, find our life apart from God. And it wasn't that we're seeking to be evil. We just basically were seeking to be independent. And when that happened, God let us go. Kind of like the father with the prodigal. You know, this loving father let the prodigal go. Now, if the prodigal basically had a tragic end, the story would be very different. But maybe the father knew that unless the prodigal really could see the dark side of his own nature, he would never understand who he really was. And in that respect, Paul is saying to us as human beings, when we choose to go our own way, God is not going to rescue us until we see who we really are. Our distant country, some people call it secular humanism. And this is the way you can forget about that term because it's controversial in some circles. Defining reality and making decisions as though God does not exist or does not matter. When I was a pastor here and had opportunities to speak at the university as kind of the token conservative Christian in Chapel Hill at that time. Now, there are many more pastors who can do that. But I frequently got asked to be in panels where I was the token punching bag. And I knew what questions were coming, and one of the questions I often got was this. You know, you Christians talk about secular humanism. Just tell me, what in the world is secular humanism anyway? And usually they expected, well, there's no answer. It's just the fact that people not like us. You know, we're not secular humanists. And the argument would go, secular humanism is not necessarily bad. This is what I mean by secular humanism when people use that term. Defining reality and making decisions as though God does not exist or does not matter. Period. Now, people will say, thank God I'm not a secular humanist. Don't be too sure. The way you define reality, I'll talk to myself. The way I define my reality, my mother, my first and second grade school teacher, what do you call that? Oh, let's just talk about what it means. It's all about this life. There is no hope if it's not hope in this life. My hope is built on this world. What happens to me now? I've got to have heaven come to me now, fully. God saves me with my dreams. He's not going to kill my dreams. He's basically promised to enable me to fulfill my dreams. My problems are environmental. If I just change my environment, better home, better church, better neighbors, better kids, better wife, better everything, then I might be better. There are a lot of us that play that game. I am entitled to chase my dreams. It's my life. Sin is reduced to breaking the rules. Well, it's not that I have am denying that sin exists. I just basically have specific things that are sinful. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, the passage I read from Paul. The part I didn't read is a passage that follows. When God turns over those who basically went to a distant land, that they would basically have signs of God's curse on their life. The sign was homosexuality. Now, there are a lot of people, maybe many people in this room, who would say, now there is one real sin there. If you want to label sins, homosexuality right up there near the top. When you read Romans chapter 1 carefully, and I'm not suggesting this is the only way you can understand it, But we have there, I think, it's definitely a curse on the human race, but it's a sign that goes and is applied to the whole human race. Not everyone has a sexual orientation dysfunction or difference. In the same way that when God cursed Pharaoh's Egypt in letting his children go, the last and greatest curse was that the firstborn child would die. Now, if you didn't have a firstborn male child, you were off the hook, so to speak. You didn't lose a family member, but you were under the same curse. The curse was a sign for the whole country. And I'm going to suggest that, and again, I'm not defending homosexual behavior or homosexual actions. It's a complex issue. It's an issue that the church has fumbled, I think, terribly and embarrassingly in terms of how it's responded to it. But I'm suggesting what we have here is not a sin that we can easily scratch off. It's a sin that goes deep, deep into our own soul's dysfunction. It's a sign from God, really, for all of us, of how out of step we are with our home. We are in a different land. We are ambassadors and don't know it. We're ambassadors for a kingdom that we basically are living with and oftentimes serving uncritically. Steps of repentance. Identifying the problem. Its root, spiritual change of address. Its fruit, tactical wasting our lives in terms of all that follows. And the pie that's made from that fruit, painful consequences. This is the second point. We're halfway home. Not really. We've used up most of our time on the first point. This one, we have visual aids that'll help us in our own life. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens in that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Now, this is an interesting story. Rich Jewish kid winds up feeding pigs. Now, you want to talk about a bad day. This is not a good day. Not just feeding pigs, he's wishing he had their food. The worst disease in today's world is not leprosy or cancer. It is the feeling of being uncared for, unwanted, of being deserted and alone. Mother Teresa got a lot of criticism for her work in India because when she won the Nobel Peace Prize, people expected her, with the clout that she had, the notoriety she had, to use that and leverage that to alleviate world hunger and social injustice in India. And her response was that she was not interested in doing that. She was more interested in moving into the world of people who were alone and letting them know that they really didn't have to be alone. They could die with dignity. The world in which she lived and we lived and we live has a hard time understanding that, because this world is the only world there is for many of us if we're living in a distant country. If our prayers aren't answered here, there's something wrong, we reason. We've only got so many years for God to show us that he really loves us. The cross wasn't enough. We need to have him answer our prayers for comfort. We need to have our defense mechanisms work. Our painkillers really solve the problem. It's not enough for us to know that we're really not alone. And in reality, the acid test, the final reality of being away from home is being alone. Having the experience of being a rich Jewish kid, envious of pigs. That's where it ends up. Now, you say, well, that hasn't been my experience. I'm sorry. Because for many of us, coming to that place leads to the next step in repentance. And if we don't come there, if we don't know ourselves, accepting ourselves is going to be pretty shallow. What made the repentance in the prodigal son's story so powerful was the fact that he came to know himself at a level that would change his life. Enter pain. Feeling pain can be the blessing and critical step to coming home. The son's initial response, again, note, he could have written home for wisdom and using his assets. That's very frankly what most of us would have done. Say, I've learned my lesson, I've wised up, give me more money, and this time I'll invest it wisely and make it work for me. He could have written home for financial help, having learned from bad decisions. All I need is more resources, a second chance. And a second chance being not going home, but second chance in a distant land. At first, he tried to ease the pain by reaching out in a distant land. His first response was not to go home. His first response was to attach himself to a neighbor in the distant land. Can you help me? And there was no one there that would really help him. And increasingly, he found himself alone. The root issue was not yet addressed. But next week, we're going to see how the son got the light. And basically, what brought him to the place of seeing what his real problem was. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says this. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Here, salvation means not salvation of your soul. It means deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And the point that Paul is making here, and he's encouraging the Corinthians to understand something about sorrow that he was bringing on them in terms of his discipline of someone who was rebelling and had repented. Pain and sorrow can lead to life or death, depending on how we respond to the pain. C.S. Lewis, a quote that some of you are familiar with. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain can lead to bitterness, hopelessness. We can pass the blame or bear the shame. That's death. Or it can lead to insight. And as we'll see in the prodigal story, commitment, action, and eventually peace. Pain can be our enemy or our friend. Now, I don't know where the pains are in your life. I have a hard time sometimes identifying the pains in my life. I just know some things hurt. And it's in my best interest to examine myself and find out, why does this hurt so much? Or why am I anxious about this? Those pains, or why do I feel alone? I've got lots of friends. I'm surrounded by people who I'm convinced love me. Why do I still feel alone? Where does this come from? All those things, the Spirit of God is standing beside me or behind me with his hands on my shoulders, and he's not frowning and saying, get over it. He's smiling and saying, keep going. Search this. Keep asking those questions. That's where you're going to find the next step. When can we rebellion become a blessing? When it brings us to our senses about our spiritual neediness. When it exposes us to the folly of life apart from God. And when it leads to deeper repentance. These things can't happen. They cannot happen if we resist the discipline, pass the blame, or kill the pain in our life story. Pain is our friend. Oftentimes, we don't experience the pain of our foolishness. And that's why, for example, in the early church, it was the responsibility of the Christian community to exercise discipline, to inflict pain so that worse pain would not come. The analogy that I would use was our experience we had with our children, Alex's mother and her brother, when they were 6 and 7, learning to ride a bicycle. We had a rule. Wear helmets when you rode a bicycle. If you didn't wear a helmet, you were communicating via sign language you didn't want to ride the bicycle. Now, there were times our Debbie and David were remarkably mild-tempered kids, easy to raise. But they objected to a lot of things. That was one of them. This makes no sense, Dad. Why do we have to wear that ugly helmet? Well, I could have said, you know, you got a point. It's not very becoming. And the generation before you didn't wear helmets. We didn't wear helmets growing up. We survived. Lots of good arguments. And after all, my real concern is that you would learn by your experience the consequences of not wearing a helmet. So I think what we'll do is just forget about the helmet. And show them how circumstances can convince them that it was a good idea to wear a helmet while they're in the hospital recovering from brain injury. No, I think we recognize statistically it's not a good idea to take that risk. For that reason, we're going to be unreasonable parents. We're going to not cave to the arguments of our kids. We're going to say, wear a helmet. Because the other way of learning that you should wear a helmet is unacceptable. We don't want you to learn that way. And we don't want to visit you in the hospital having learned your lesson. This is the way in which the church has a responsibility. Brothers, loving brothers and sisters have a responsibility to help our brothers and sisters when they're doing things that are harmful to them and to others, and they don't seem to get it. They don't seem to suffer the consequences, which means they're not going to probably learn from them. And that's where we have a responsibility to gently touch them on the shoulder and say, listen, you don't see what you're doing to us and to yourself. And if you don't see that, we're going to do whatever it takes to keep you from winding up in the hospital and not being able to recover. Consider, this is in closing, anger is a trailhead to a path that leads deep into your soul's most cherished values. As I've said before, when we were interviewing people for staff positions at the church, one of the questions that I would ask them always is, how do you handle anger? And they say, what do you mean? Why should I be angry? I said, I didn't ask you if you're angry. I know you're angry. All of us are angry. If you're not angry, you're not alive. You're a broken person in a broken world. How can you not be angry? I want to know how you're managing it. Never thought about that. Well, that tells me a lot. Your response is what I'm listening to. I think we learn a lot about ourselves when we ask ourselves, how do we handle anger? How do we handle loneliness? How do we handle anxiety? It's not, do we have anxiety? We all have anxiety. We all feel lonely. We all have bitterness and anger. How do we handle that? What do we learn from that? How do we manage that? These are trailheads. Valuable lessons can be learned if we follow them. When you kill the pain, you also may kill an appetite for needed change. Now, I'm not saying that that we shouldn't medicate our pain, but only after we've learned from it. God's peace comes to those who do not resist discipline or pass the blame in their life story. Don't allow you the privilege of blaming your circumstances. I'm not saying circumstances don't make a difference. They do. But it's not going to help you. What you want to do is take advantage of the pain in terms of what it can do to help you. As long as we can successfully avoid or medicate pain, we probably will not repent at a very deep level. God takes a risk whenever he blesses us, lest we use the blessing to kill the pain of foolish choices and stay in a distant land. When you get a raise in your job or a prayer answered dramatically, I'm not saying that you should not be excited about answered prayer, don't misunderstand me, but so often it's the temporal things that really get us excited, and when they don't happen, then what happens to us? Truths about painkillers, spiritual painkillers. Western culture is a breeding ground for spiritual painkillers. Lots of opportunities to gain money or things that will kill pain. Listen, one of my closest friends in graduate school came from a very wealthy family in South Carolina. And he confessed to me, he said, one of the curses of our wealth, his family, he said, whenever I have a problem, I just get on a jet plane and fly away. Take a vacation. And come back and someone else will have solved it. And he said, he was a committed Christian. He said, I know this keeps me retarded spiritually. It's so easy for us in our culture to have painkillers, because our culture survives with painkillers. Look at commercials. All of them kill pain. Everything there is going to kill some pain. Many of them are quite effective painkillers. I'll tell you, money solves a lot of problems. It solves no big problems, but a lot of little problems. Some of them are cleverly disguised. There are a lot of people in ministry, Christian ministry, who've dedicated their lives to Christian ministry, missionaries. And their mission is a painkiller. Their vocation is a painkiller. They're running away from themselves. Oh, in the name of God, they're serving Jesus. They're in a position of authority and power. Now, I'm not against all of that. I'm just saying that don't be fooled. Sometimes the things that the church and the world applauds as being sacrificial, in the moments of our honesty, we realize they're not sacrificial. They're just basically killing a pain of things that I don't want to face in my life. They can be addictive and hard to kick. This is why repentance almost always means sacrifice. I'm going to have to let go of something that has given me comfort for a long time. I'm going to have to let go of something that I found hope in and recognize I can no longer turn to it. They are safe to use only after we see the great physician and repent or come home. There are times when we should kill the pain, medicate the pain, but only after it's basically borne the fruit that leads us to insight. Withdrawal from painkillers can involve suffering and loss. Anyone who's had an addiction knows that that is true. So, steps to repentance. We've gone to the first two steps. There are more coming. Identifying the real problem and feeling the pain and responding to it. And I want to quote with conclude with a quote from one of my favorite theologians, Elvis Presley. When things go wrong, don't go with them. Okay. We've got a chance for some questions. Next week, the son gets it finally. Okay.
Which son?
Which son? The lost son. Yeah, they're both lost.
That's the obvious.
Yeah. The prodigal son gets
but
it.
The other son gets it in a different way.
the other son didn't get it. That's yes. Yes. Bert. Yes.
Why should I worship a God that doesn't make me put on a helmet?
Yeah, why should I worship a God?
It's a serious
question. Yeah, yeah, I hear you. Okay. Yeah, the question is, why should I worship a God who doesn't protect me from the consequences of my behavior? Because sometimes the consequences are really the way, as we're going to see, the way in which we gain insight. Why he makes it more comfortable for some people to come to those insights and others is a mystery.
The prodigal son could have come back with an awful problem, is my point.
Right? Yeah.
You were trying to show love to your kids by not letting them end up in the hospital and have a
brain injury.
50-year-old problem with a brain injury. And, you know, I know somebody in our community that had to wrestle with that. And it occurred to me that you were being more loving than wandering off, and he could have come back with some kind of calamity. He didn't.
Yeah.
But it wasn't because he wasn't given up.
Right.
God gave him up.
Right. Well, when we talk about the father in a few weeks, the father's behavior is remarkable. And one of the questions we ask is, how in the world can you let your son go to a distant land knowing what could happen to him there? That's a very, very good question. The interesting thing about the father here is he lets the son go. That we'll talk about that when we get to the father. But that's a very, very good question. And I think we need to be careful that we don't let this parable walk on more legs than it has in terms of the significance of some of those things. But I think that's a significant question. It's a good question for parents. Yeah, as a matter of fact, most Christian parents are helicopter parents. They would never let their son go to a distant land. And as a result, their son at 40 years old is no longer really interested in Christian faith either. That's not always the case, but we'll talk about that when we get to the father. You hear a lot of lessons from the father that will come up. That's a very good question. Yes.
I guess that the question is, why does our father
let
us
to
the distant land? And I think that's because he's looking for, and he's always looking for us to come back, having learned something, and then learned something.
Yeah, why does God give us freedom to be fools and to hurt ourselves? Because ultimately, his relationship with us respects that freedom, and his desire is that we not ultimately hurt ourselves, but really be set free by seeing ourselves. We can't proceed if we don't understand ourselves, if we don't know who we really are. And I think in terms of spiritual formation, know yourself, accept yourself, forgive yourself, or get over yourself and give yourself. That first step is so critical. Because after that, nothing else really makes much sense. Grace does not mean something unless we're really desperate and really need God's grace. It's not just a doctrine. And I think part of the price of freedom is the risk that comes with it. When God blesses us, there's a danger we will take the blessing and use it as a painkiller. But that's part of the dynamic of a free relationship where God interacts with us is the freedom he gives us and our responsibility in dealing with that. Anything else that needs to go on the table? Right. Right. What Martha is saying is that in the fall of Genesis, and when Eve succumbs to the message that she's better off not trusting God and relying on her own senses, and she's warned that when that happens, she will enter the sphere of death. She'll die. Not just physically, but experience the brokenness of a broken world. She'll be broken with it. Again, this motif is not new to the Bible. The biblical record is full of this same motif of the prodigal story. Yes?
In a way, isn't that the real paradox, that God really wants a real relationship with us where we are
really... We are involved, yeah. I'm amazed. What Hope is saying is that part of a real relationship is this paradox of risk. She wasn't using that word, but that's really true. You know, I'm amazed. I think I'm an adult. I make decisions. I'm hopefully a loving, responsible father, husband, so forth and so on. I'm amazed how often I find myself wanting to have someone else make decisions for me that I can critique. You know, it's much easier for me to critique decisions than make them. And I catch myself saying, you know, this is not an adult way to behave. And I want to be very careful. I'm not making decisions for other people that I shouldn't be making. That basically I encourage them to make decisions and then encourage them as opposed to critique them when doing that. Yeah, decision-making and freedom, that's a whole class seminar series at some point. Yes?
Jim?
Just a second. Jim?
I have a sense that the prodigal son is a similar to what God did. He gave us free will to love him in return, knowing that we would choose independence. The father gave the son his share, knowing he would squander it. I think there's a correlation there.
Yeah. The father obviously, or we assume that he knew, but that's not a part of the story, but that's a good assumption. Yes.
Don't you think that a lot of the problem existed between the two brothers long before the one left? Had somehow they been able to become buddies, kind of like my brother and I were, he would not have wanted to leave.
Well, the prodigal son story opens itself to all kinds of psychological, sociological, and theological inputs. That the story doesn't highlight. What I try to do when I read this parable is look at what the text says and assume that the details that are mentioned are there for a reason. They want to say something. And what's left out is left out for a reason. Now, I'm not saying that our imaginations can have all kinds of scenarios of projecting our experiences onto the prodigal's experience. But when I read it as scripture, I'm saying, what is said here and what isn't said? And the things that are said, what's their significance? And that's where I want to go in terms of our understanding.
But going to the things that aren't said, then are your projections, so you can learn about yourself.
That's right.
Those.
Kind of a Rorschach experience.
It takes a psychologist among us.
Yeah.
I have to cut the conversation.
Yeah.